I invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Dear Lord, would you come and teach us this morning from your word? We want to hear from you through your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Give us a message. Build us up in you, we pray in your name. Amen. We're into the final week of Jesus' life between the wedding, the feast at Simon's house where Mary anoints Jesus' feet on Saturday night, and the Thursday night Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, and John commit about a quarter of their gospel. It's a big week. It's the final week of Jesus' life. It begins with the Saturday night feast where Jesus is anointed with a $10,000 or a $30,000 bottle of perfume, and he leaves smelling like a king, right? The next day, two crowds merge, one from Jerusalem, one from Bethany, on the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus rides toward Jerusalem like a king. The people shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, save us, Lord. Blessed is the one who comes to take over the kingdom of David." This is an insurrection in the working. Messiah has come, the people shout, and as they crest the hill and overlook the city, instead of Jesus waving to the crowds in grand entrance, he begins to weep, which kind of pops the balloon of the rejoicing, and everybody gets quiet. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to call you, but you won't. You're not willing." And quietly, this huge procession ends up making its way into Jerusalem. People are buzzing, "What's going on? We thought this was going to be," and so on. And Jesus, it says, walked into the temple, looked around, said to the disciples, "Guys, let's go home." And walked out of the city and back to Bethany. The next morning, Monday, he comes back into the city. On the way, he sees the fig tree. It looks like it should have fruit. He looks under the leaves for fruit. There's nothing there. He curses the fig tree, and it immediately withers. They head on down into the city, and he walks in the temple, and it's a marketplace. Money changers and sacrifice cattle sellers. And Jesus clears the place out on the authority of his presence and his word. Everybody runs. The scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple, they all split the scene. And the poor and the lame and the blind and those in need of help come into the temple, and Jesus spends the day teaching. And at the end of the day, he heads back out of town to Bethany. And then comes what we talked about last time, Super Tuesday. Tuesday has more stuff happen than any other day recorded in the life of Jesus. More chapters are given to it even than the crucifixion. As they're walking back into town, the disciples notice the fig tree. "How did it wither so quick?" Jesus says, "Have faith, you can even move mountains." They arrive in the city. The rulers of the temple have gotten their wits back about them, and they confront Jesus immediately. "Who gave you the authority yesterday to do what you did?" Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, then I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? They said amongst themselves, "If we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe? If we say from men, the people will stone us because they think John was a prophet." So they said, "We can't tell you." Jesus said that, "I can't tell you by what authority I cleared the temple yesterday." I love that answer. Authority is authority, right? He just had it. Even the authorities ran under Jesus' authority. But while Jesus has their attention, he says, "Then neither will I tell you how I cleared the temple, but I have a story for you. There were two sons. And the father said to both of them, 'Go work in the field today.' One said, 'I go,' and didn't. The other one said, 'No way,' and later repented and went. Now, which one did the will of the father?" And they say, "Well, the second one." Jesus says, "You're right. Harlots and tax collectors are going to get into the kingdom ahead of you. You claim to be going in and you refuse, and those who have said no and lived lives of sin are coming in." Oh, and by the way, let me tell you another story. He hits them with three stories in a row. This man planted a vineyard, lent it out to tenant farmers. When it came time for the vintage, he sent some servants, and they beat and abused and killed him. He sent his own son, and they killed him. What's the landowner going to do to those wicked tenants? And the Pharisees answer back, he'll destroy them miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render the fruits. And Jesus said, have you ever read Psalm 118 about that stone that was rejected by the builders and turned out to be the cornerstone? If you don't fall on this rock and be broken, it'll fall on you and crush you to powder. And let me tell you one more story. There's a wedding feast. And when the wedding feast was ready, we sent the servants out to let all the invitees know that it was time to come. And they abused them and killed them and refused to come. So what did that king do? He sent out his army. He killed those murderers and destroyed their city. Then he sent more servants out to the highways and the byways and said, anybody who's willing, come on in. Those who were invited refused. Now it's open to everybody. And the house was filled with guests. And the king came in and looked at the guests, and there was one in there without a wedding garment. He came naked to the wedding. What a disgrace to the father and the son. So the king went over to the man and said, sir, why don't you have on the wedding garment? The wedding garment came along with the invitation. It was free. Just put it on. Says the man was speechless. Said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Three times Jesus says to these Pharisees and leaders, he's saying, look, guys, it's not too late to get on the bus, but if you don't get on pretty quick, you're going to be out of business. At that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees decided to take the momentum. Have you noticed how momentum switches back and forth? You know, how many of you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday? I tried to listen to it while driving to my mom's, and my radio didn't work, so when I got to Yuma, I went into an Outback Steakhouse and sat there, ate vegetarian food at the bar, and drank iced tea. It's kind of weird, but I watched the game. I saw the last half, and according to one five-year-old, the Green Bean Packers won. But you notice the momentum shifted, right? First it was all Green Bay, and then it was the Steelers, and it goes. And the momentum shifts here. This is a battle going on. They come in and confront Jesus. He pops their balloon with the question that they won't answer. So now he goes on the attack, three parables, kind of nailing them for who they are and calling them to make a decision. And now they come back and try to take the momentum. Pharisees step forward. We got a question for you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if he says yes, then we'll say he's anti-Jewish. And if he says no, we'll say he's anti-Roman. We'll get him either way. Jesus says, hand me a coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God. Swing and a miss, strike one. Sadducees step forward. We got him. Resurrection's impossible. Too much complexity. Man married a wife, died without children. The next brother, all seven, at one after another, had this same woman. Still no children. Finally, the woman dies. Who's going to be the husband in the resurrection? Obviously, this resurrection thing can't work. It's too complex. And Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. God will handle all that. We'll get along like the angels. There will be no marriage rivalry in heaven. God is the God of the living, not the dead. There will be a resurrection. Sadducees step back. Swing and a miss. Strike two. A Pharisee steps forward. Okay, sir, which is the great commandment in the law? The greatest. Jesus quotes Moses twice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Your neighbor is yourself. And the Pharisee is forced to say, you have spoken well. You passed the test. But for the Pharisee, it was a swing and a miss. Strike three. And now Jesus takes over the offensive. He now turns to the crowd. And he says, by the way, all of you, who is the Messiah? They say the son of David. Well, then how come David in the Psalms calls him Lord? How can he be his Lord and his son? And Jesus is looking at the crowd and saying, people, you need to do some of your own thinking. Don't just listen to the myopic thinking of your leadership. You need to think about human, divine, who Messiah is, who I really am. Not just listen to these guys that are trying to keep you from accepting me. And then he turns back to the Pharisees, and Matthew 23, he lets them have it. He calls them everything in the book nicely, but he nails them to the wall. It's time that those that are refusing to enter the kingdom themselves stop succeeding in shutting it off to others. And he lets them have it. This is a strange act of Jesus. It's almost a judgment of act. He calls them empty suits, outward charade, no inner character. They won't enter and they shut others out. They lay heavy burdens on the people, they won't lift themselves. They steal widows' houses and throw them out in the street while praying long prayers on the corner. And Jesus points to the widow's mites to make his point. You travel far to win a convert and turn him into twice the son of hell as yourselves. You're blind fools, tithers of herbs and seeds, but ignorers of justice and mercy. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're filthy cups and whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, stinking on the inside. You're a nest of snakes and vipers. You are the sons of the murderers, and you're about to fulfill their father's cup of iniquity. O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. And with that, Jesus turns. He summons his disciples, and he prepares to leave the temple. Not as one defeated, not forced to leave, but his work is done. He said all there is to say. If he says it anymore, it's not going to change anybody's mind. You ever had that kind of an argument with your spouse? I know a couple times I've said to Marilyn, okay, I hear the point. Saying it again won't make me hear it any better. Let me think about it, you know. Sometimes we want to keep hammering the point. There's a time you've made your point, retire. About this time, and this is where John chapter 12 picks up the story, with the only piece of the final week between the triumphal entry and the upper room, this is the only piece of the story we get from the Gospel of John, this one little section of Super Tuesday. Verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Notice these Greeks were proselytes. They'd come to worship. But all that we've talked about happened in the inner court of the temple where only Jews can go. Can you imagine us holding evangelistic meetings here and saying, we'd like you all you folks in the community to receive our God. Jesus is the one. But only Norwegians can come in this room. All the rest of you got to stand in the lobby or go to the chapel. I don't think that'd work very well, would it? I mean, I drew Norwegians out because that's me, okay? That's what the Jews had. Only Jews could go to the inner court of the temple. Gentiles, they wanted them to receive God, but they still had to stand in the lobby to worship. And these Greeks had come to the temple to worship, and they're standing outside the gate that says, no Gentile is to pass this point on pain of death. And they want to see Jesus. Jesus is inside. The battle's been going back and forth on this Super Tuesday event. These Greeks had come up, verse 20. They wanted to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip. Evidently, Philip wandered into the outer court, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we desire to see Jesus. Now, Jesus had spent the entire day going back and forth with some guys that desired his death. They didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted to get rid of him. They were planning his murder and that of Lazarus, his greatest proof of his messiahship to date. But now, some Gentiles. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But now, some of the others come. I call these wise men from the West. You know, when Jesus first started his first showed up on earth, the Jews were so busy with their behavior and religion that they didn't even see the star, but some, quotes, heathens from the east, wise men from the east, followed the star probably for months and arrived seeking the one who's born King of the Jews. Now at the very end, the last day of Jesus' ministry to the people, to the public, Super Tuesday of his last week, when he's been jockeying back and forth, appealing, calling his own to receive him. Right at the end, we have now some wise men from the West that show up. Some Greeks come. They come to the temple. They come. They want to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came, probably back into the inner court of the temple, and told Jesus. And what it appears happens then is that Jesus, I'm sure his countenance lighted up. I mean, he actually had somebody that wanted to hear what he had to say, instead of fighting for every word. I know a little bit how that feels. I know some pastors who know it better than I do. I know some pastors that are in churches where everything they do is questioned. Every word they say is scrutinized, you know? They get up to preach and somebody's picking it apart. I remember the very first Sabbath I was here. I preached on Jesus going into Gethsemane and God laying the sins of the world upon Jesus. And he did, right? Every sin from Adam and Eve down to the end of time. I like God's foreknowledge because he knows our sins before they came, before we did them, and he took them back then at Calvary. And I talked about how Jesus became sin for us. And somebody walked out that very first day, never came back again, posted on the web, it was there for years, I can't find it now, that I believe Jesus was a sinner. You know, they're just looking for trouble. And I know some pastors that are in churches that every week they got an audience full of people that are ready to pick them apart. And board meeting is a pain in the drain. It's pick, pick, pick. And I am so glad to be in a church where I don't have that. I'm serious. Y'all are wonderful. You know, after 14 years, you still haven't run me out of town. But it's so nice to know when you get up to share something, people are actually interested in hearing what you might have to say. That feels really good. And think about Jesus. All day, he's been in the battle, back and forth, back and forth. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a march. And he's done. He's worn out. The day is far spent. And somebody comes in, Andrew and Philip say to him, there's some people out in the outer court that want to talk to you. And you can just probably see Jesus' face light up. Wow, I get to have a little enjoyable end to this day. And he gathers his disciples and they go into the outer court. I don't really think we're given in the Gospel of John the dialogue with these Greeks. I think we're given what Jesus said at the close of that dialogue. Jesus evidently has a conversation with these Gentiles. They've undoubtedly heard of his ministry, his miracles, maybe of Lazarus' resurrection, maybe of the triumphal entry. Was he going to be the king? What's happening? And Jesus evidently shared with them about himself. And then he says, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's made it very clear elsewhere in the Gospel of John. The glorification of Christ is referring to his death on the cross. Now, Greeks probably wouldn't think that was being glorified, nor would Jews or the disciples. But Jesus looks forward because he sees past the cross. He sees in these Greeks the fact that even if his own did not receive him, the message of his death and resurrection will go to the world, and there will be a harvest, there will be an ingathering of souls. His life at this point appears to be a failure. His own people have rejected him. They're about to kill him. His disciples are seriously questioning what's going on. Judas, the next day, is going to arrange to betray him. They're still arguing among themselves over who's going to be the greatest. The Jews don't get it. The disciples don't get it. The people are going to turn against him as a mob. And yet, these Greeks show up. And Jesus, there's hope. He sees there's going to be a positive result to the terrible sacrifice that is about to come. He will be glorified. Only by his death can the world be saved and the Gentiles gathered in. So now he elaborates on that. Verse 24, "Assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces more grain." Now you think about it. Jesus says he's about to be glorified. Now what are these same people going to think on Friday afternoon, just 3 days later, when they see him crucified? Are they going to think success has happened or ultimate failure? I mean, even some of the disciples were saying on Sunday afternoon, we thought this was going to be the one. Even after Mary had come and said he's raised, and John and Peter had seen the empty tomb, and Mary had said, I talked to him. The disciples didn't believe, heading down to Emmaus. We thought this was going to be the one. So Jesus is preparing them for something here. And he uses an illustration, a parable from the vegetable kingdom, as it were. If you've got one bag of wheat left, you can eat it and then starve to death. Or you can throw it away into the ground and go hungry now, but eat well at the harvest. The multiplication doesn't happen unless you bury it. And in the same way, Jesus is getting them ready to try to recognize that the route to the harvest of multiplication in the kingdom of God is going to come through his apparent death and burial in the ground. But out of that will come a resurrection and a life and a harvest of great multiplication. Death is the route to harvest for eternity. If Jesus saves his own life, he'll have to spend eternity without us. He made us for a relationship with him. Sin stole us away. And what Jesus is saying is, I would rather face losing eternity myself than face the possibility of spending it without my beloved human creatures. So he says in verse 25, the one who loves his life is going to lose it. You eat that bag of grain now, you'll be satisfied, but you'll starve to death. But the one who hates his life, throws it away in this world, will keep it for eternal life. You think about it. If you're going to fight your way out of an impossible battle, if you are a soldier and you are surrounded and you're going to fight your way out, you're going to cut your way to freedom, you have to have a tremendous value to trying to live while having an incredible abandonment to throwing your life away to death. Right? You got to be willing to die if you're going to live. Try to save your life, you'll lose it. Throw your life away. And now Jesus is talking to himself, right? Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves. Because this glorified thing means the most awful death ever concocted by human beings to inflict on another. I'm going to fall into the ground. I've got to look like I'm throwing my life away if I'm going to keep it for eternity. We all have to be willing to apparently throw our lives away here if we're going to keep it for eternity. The law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. If you want your life to produce fruit, you have to throw it away to others. Cast it into the furrow of this world's need and God's will. You give to live, you die to gain. The law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction. A life spent on self is like that grain that's eaten and gone forever. He who dies with the most toys is dead and comes to nothing. But he who gives it all away while he's alive, the gift will carry on. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus now calls the people to follow and serve him and to reap the results, the eternal results of being with Jesus forever and being honored by God. But the ramifications of that challenge are about to be revealed. The cross will make it look like following Jesus is a dead end. Now the resurrection will reverse that. But we have to be sharers in his death if we're going to be sharers in his life. No cross, no crown, no death, no resurrection, no burial, no multiplication, no planting, no harvest. These words of Jesus are sweeping. They encompass his entire mission and the plan of salvation. He says, I'm going to be glorified by falling into the ground, by giving up my life, but that is the way to the harvest, the multiplication that will last for eternity. You want to be part of it? Follow me. I'll take you there. Now the tone strangely changes. Verse 27, you wonder if there wasn't a pause between verse 26 and 27, whereas Jesus, who's talking these great and grand and glorious things, remember, Jesus is human. He's not just divine, he's human. And this grand talk about glorification, he realizes, is the cross. He sees it coming down on him. And it's as if a cloud now passes over him. As if he says, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. And he talks to himself. Sometimes if you want to have an intelligent conversation, you need to talk to yourself, right? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? How am I going to deal with this? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? This is a little bit like the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup away. It's too much. But then he surrenders. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is a moment of decision. You have lots of these little moments through your life. Gethsemane happened many times in Jesus' life in different ways, and here's one of them, where the awfulness of what's about to happen, the strain on the human being that it's going to be, overshadows and clouds brings, I'm not talking sinful doubt here, but brings a sense of the ominous of what's to come and causes the human being to draw back. And yet Jesus says, shall I say, Father, save me? No. This is why I came. Let's go. Father, glorify your name. And God says, I will. Out loud. Don't miss that. A voice, verse 28, came from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify again. When Jesus started his ministry, he went to the Jordan, he was baptized, and a voice said, this is my beloved son. I am really pleased with him. God introduced his son and said, this is he, and the people heard the voice. That's why I believe Jesus in John 6 said that God has set his seal on me. That's the seal. The voice of God said, this is him. The Spirit came and stayed on him. This is my son. And now on the very last day of ministry, at the very last moment, as Jesus is leaving the temple for the very last time, the struggle happens. Jesus surrenders. Father, glorify your name. And God says, I already have, and I'll do it again. The voice that began brings it to a close. The evidence is there. In fact, it really happened, we know, three times, didn't it? The multitude at the Jordan, then on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son, listen to him. But only three people heard that one, Peter, James, and John. Now the third time the voice comes. Jesus is confirmed, but it's not just for Jesus this voice comes. Verse 29, the people who stood by heard it. Some said it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. Some only heard noise. Others heard the voice of the divine. When God speaks, what do you hear? If you're not tuned in or listening or interested, you'll probably just hear noise. But if you're a seeker, I believe you'll hear his voice. Jesus answered and said, "The voice didn't come because of me, but for your sakes." I believe it came for both. I believe the voice came because God knew Jesus needed that affirmation. But even more so, Jesus said, "This voice is for your sake." Listen, people, God is trying to tell you something. And what is God trying to tell you? He's affirming who I am. Your leaders in there have rejected me. They're trying to close the kingdom to you. God is giving you the truth. Who are you going to listen to? Now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Jesus lets the people know that this is now the pivotal point in world history. His cross is the decision point in world history. Everyone before the cross looks forward to the sacrifices and decides whether to put their trust in that event. Everyone after the cross looks back at the reality and has to decide whether to put their trust in that event. This is judgment time. Now, that doesn't mean there's no end-time judgment. I've heard this one used. Well, there's no end-time judgment. It all happened at the cross. No, the Bible's very clear. Daniel 7, God sits in judgment before the second coming. Revelation 20, there's a judgment scene during the 1,000 years after the second coming. Revelation 20, at the end, there's another judgment scene of the great white throne. God has enough judgments going on that when he finally destroys in the end, it will be clear to everyone that this thing has been played out long enough that there's no question, but what God saved everyone he could save, and anyone who isn't saved, it's their own fault, they refuse, when he tried time and time and time and time again to save them. I mean, how many life rafts do you have to send out to a drowning person that they push away, that you finally say, there's nothing more I can do? But every raft, every attempt is a judgment. Are you going to accept the salvation offered or are you not? Judgment isn't just God deciding about us, it's us deciding about him. Your big judgment point, folks, isn't when God sits up sometime in heaven and says, well, are they in or are they out? Your big judgment point is when you judge and decide for yourself. Are you going to follow the way of the cross or are you going to go the way of the world? That's the decision point. Now is the judgment. Bible makes it very clear that in the end there's going to be a judgment. God's going to judge evil. But the good news, folks, is that judgment at the end of time, Daniel 7 says, is in favor of the saints. We're not called up there quaking in our boots wondering if we're going to make it. If you have Jesus, you're in. You know how the judgment's going to work out. The good news about the judgment is Satan has kept us bound, and God's going to have the judgment that sets us free and throws him in jail. That's the judgment at the end. That's good news. And yet all of that is still predicated on this moment, the moment of the cross. Let's not be simplistic. The judgment is a big subject. But it's all centered around what happened at the cross. Because of what happened at the cross, where there Satan was ultimately cast out, not just in terms of before men, but before the universe. Satan had been walking around claiming he had a better idea, masquerading as if he was the good guy, trying to sell himself with lies and deceit, and he succeeds with most. But because of what Jesus goes through at the cross, not only is our salvation taken care of when he bears our sins so we will breeze right through the judgment because he went there ahead for us, but also Satan's character was unmasked and God's character was fully revealed to deal with the bigger judgment issues of how is sin going to work out in the end. And in the long run, because of the cross, we'll be saved into a universe where sin is abolished. We'll be saved to a life worth living forever in a place worth living in forever. Now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world is now going to be cast out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. It doesn't say all people like your version probably says. The word people isn't there. It says if I be lifted up, I'll draw all. This works for heaven and earth. All the beings in the universe see God revealed in the lifting up of Jesus. But this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So notice Jesus has talked about going into the earth. He's talked about being the seed that is buried that will bring a harvest. And now he says words that the people understand. He has just predicted that he is going to be lifted up. They knew what that meant. He's going to be crucified. And they answered and said, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. We've been taught by our leaders that the Messiah, when he comes, will remain forever. He's going to rule and reign. The kingdom will be restored. How can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? And of course, the Son of Man comes straight out of Daniel 7, which is a direct reference to the Messiah taking over the kingdom and giving it to the saints forever. The people were taught by the Pharisees that the Messiah, the Prince Messiah, would come and he would remain and he would rule and he would reign. Was that a correct interpretation of prophecy? And from our perspective, we tend to say no. Wasn't a correct interpretation of prophecy because it's very clear Jesus comes, he's rejected, he raises, he goes to heaven. He's there for the long period of the Middle Ages and down to the end of time, and then he's coming again. But you know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that make it sound, if you read them carefully, I think the end of Zechariah and the end of Ezekiel, that Messiah will come and he will rule and he will reign. There isn't a going away and a coming back. I find this very interesting because, you see, we got to be very careful. Often the way we approach prophecy, we turn it into predestination. I believe that Judas did not have to betray Jesus, and Peter did not have to deny Jesus, and the Jews did not have to reject. And what's fascinating, look carefully at the Old Testament prophecies. There are prophecies that Revelation does not pick up on and apply to the end time scenario. And there are prophecies that it does. Here's what I think happens. God gave prophecies, at least in a preliminary or rudimentary form, that showed how things would work out if Messiah came and was accepted. Undoubtedly would have died as a sacrifice on the altar. It would have been an awesome event of worship and a sad one, but necessary. He would have died. You see this prefigured in Abraham and Isaac. Abraham didn't torture Isaac. It was going to be a quick and swift death. Every sacrifice, there was no torture. The torture isn't part of appeasing God for how much he hates sin. The torture is the devil. But God gave prophecies that I believe would have been fulfilled had Messiah been accepted. And then he gave other prophecies, mainly Daniel, that he sealed until after they happened, which show a coming, a going, a long period of time till the time of the end, the 1260, the 2300, the little horn, the judgment, all that, and then the second coming, and then the kingdom. Had Daniel been unsealed prior to the cross, it would have been a predestination that God declares the Jews will reject him. Instead, he gives both scenarios in the Old Testament, seals them both till after people work out of their own free will what he foreknew did not predestine. And after the fact, then, by inspiration on the island of Patmos, God sifts through the Old Testament prophecies that apply to the scenario the way it worked out. He knew it would, but he didn't predestine it the way it was foreknown. Showing that he foreknew, but he didn't predestine by sealing them, he picks all those up, puts them in the book of Revelation, which is simply a compendium of the Old Testament prophecies, but not all of them, and says, now here's how it's going to work out because of what happened. The people say, we've heard Messiah is going to reign forever. Who is this Son of Man? And now notice how Jesus responds, verse 35. He said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The light went out. The people say, would you explain this Son of Man thing? And what does Jesus say? You're going to have to chew what I've already given you before I give you any more. I've given you enough light to decide what you're going to do. I am the light. Stick with me. You'll stay in the light. Otherwise, you're going to end up in the dark. He does not answer their question with further explanation. He's done. And he turns and he disappears into the crowd. And if you want to stay with the light, you got to stay close enough to him that you don't lose him in the crowd. Although he had done so many signs and miracles before them, they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And there are those who jump to this passage once again and say, see, Jesus predestined that the Israelite people, the Jewish people, would reject him. I'm sorry, I believe this is a rhetorical device. Otherwise, Jesus' entire life and ministry is a fraud and a fake perpetrated by God to make him look one way when he's really another. And I don't believe that about God. Do you? Jesus really came and tried to get them to listen. He really came and gave them evidence. He really is calling his people. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him, not because he said they wouldn't or couldn't. They had free will. But it's like Isaiah said, and it's, I believe, a rhetorical device where you speak in this way. They didn't accept. I knew they wouldn't accept. But I cannot take those words to mean they couldn't accept. Verse 42, we're going to finish up this chapter real fast here. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There were many at this point who saw Jesus walk in the crowd, who knew they should follow him, but they knew if they did, they'd lose their position, they'd lose their status. Which am I going to hang on to? This man who's walking off into the sunset, or what seems solid, my position, my place? What are you hanging on to in your life? Jesus cried out. It looks like he walked into the crowd, but just before he left the temple, he must have stepped up on a table or a low wall and said one more thing, one parting shot. He cried out. Verse 44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not walk in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that day. Go back to your Bibles and read John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, 18, 19. Jesus said these very same words to Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry. I didn't come to condemn the world. It's the word judge. The same word condemn in John 3, 17 and 18 is krino, the same Greek word here for judge. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. But when the world is lost, it will not be because I judge them, but because they judge themselves because they wouldn't come to the light. If you're in the dark and somebody offers you a light and you turn it down and you end up in the dark, you can't turn to that person and blame them for leaving you in the dark. You were there already. That's the default mode. Jesus says the default is dark. I'm the light. Follow me in the light or you're going to end up in the dark. And that will be your judgment. For I have not spoken on my own authority, verse 49, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Jesus turns, and with one parting shot, he says, people, you got to understand, what I have told you is the voice of God. If you don't follow me, you're no longer following God. Those are big words, aren't they? The Jews claim to keep on following God after they rejected Jesus. Jesus says, no, God and I are one. You turn me down, you've turned down God, you've rejected God, you're done. One final shot. And he turns and he leaves the temple with the words reverberating, your house is left to you desolate. The disciples say, but look at that temple, it's so gorgeous. Jesus said, yes, not one stone will be left on another. It'll all be torn down. They say, when, how, where? And on their way up the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives the whole message in Matthew 24 and 25. The prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming and the warnings through the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And they head on into Bethany, and Jesus' public ministry is over. It appears he spent Wednesday with the disciples, and that's probably when Judas went in and arranged for the betrayal. He spent Thursday with the disciples, and then Thursday night, the next piece of the story that any of the Gospels give us, except for Judas arranging the betrayal, is the Last Supper. Jesus is done at the end of Super Tuesday. At the beginning, the Father spoke. At the end, the Father spoke. At the beginning, wise men came from the east. At the end, wise men came from the west. God had said, this is my son, listen to him. Jesus leaves saying, what I've told you is the word of God, listen to me. And he's finished. Are we listening? Is that a fair question? Are we listening? I mean, we look at those Pharisees and we say, oh, we'd never be stubborn like them. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. Do we love the approval of men more than the approval of Christ? Are we afraid to follow him lest somebody reject us? Are we still asking for more information when we've already got enough to make a decision? Who is this Son of Man? You already have enough. Chew what you've got. Stay with the light you've been given. We have to choose to stay close to Christ, even if it looks like we're walking to the cross. We got to stay close enough that we stay in the light, or he'll disappear in the crowd and we won't be able to find him. He's not trying to get away, but he's going somewhere. And we're standing around, trying to keep this balance. between life here and life there, between going to work every day and following Jesus every day. That's a challenge, but Jesus says, stick with me, walk in the light. I guarantee you'll see where you're going. It may be through a cross, it may be through a grave, but it'll end up in multiplication for the kingdom of God. You'll be there, you'll take others with you, and it will have been worth the trip. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're willing to save the Greeks, because that's us, Lord, the Gentiles. Are we wise enough to come from the west or the east or wherever to seek you? Or do we sit around picking apart what you've said? Are we afraid to step out for fear of rejection here on earth? Or are we willing to follow you into apparent suicide? Are we willing to lose our lives that we may gain it? Lord, may we hear your words. May we walk in the light. May we have the guts to go with you all the way to your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.